Matthew chapter 9, verse 27. We should just take a moment to say, and this is probably by way of review, I think I've said it before, the Gospel of Mark is the most chronological of all the Gospels. It seems to give us the chronological order of events. And so, while Matthew gives us more detail many times, we have to fit it into the chronology of the book of Mark. We've already studied passages later in Matthew, like Matthew 12, which we consider to be the turning point of the whole gospel record in the life of Christ on earth, where the Jews formally rejected him and attributed his works to Satan. And then he, in the next chapter, teaches us the mysteries of the kingdom, which is the unique aspect of this age of grace, this phase of God's rule on the earth. But now we're flashing back to Matthew chapter 9 to pick up a little incident that comes later in the chronological record. It begins in verse 27. And when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, from there would seem to be the area around Capernaum where the Lord was. He had, you remember, gone across the Sea of Galilee down into the area of Gadara where he had cast out that demon and come back up into the area of Capernaum again. So that seems to be where the events take place. And the verse tells us that there are two blind men following him. What a pitiful sight this must have been. Two blind men groping along in their darkness. Neither one was capable of helping the other one. They were both as helpless as, each was as helpless as the other. And they hear that Jesus is near them. They hear the crowd bustling. They hear the people talking about it. And so they follow the noise, making their way along, stumbling along in the darkness. He can help them. Jesus Christ can help them both. Neither one of them can help each other. They're both equally blind and helpless, but Jesus Christ can help them both. And so they cry out to him, Thou Son of David, have mercy on us. And Son of David, as you well know, was his messianic title. They shared that growing conviction that Jesus was the promised Messiah. They were confident of it in their own souls. And as the Messiah, they knew he had promised certain benefits in the Old Testament. And they were convinced that he, as the Son of David and the Son of God, could heal them. Why does the Lord Jesus ignore them? He seems to ignore them. He just keeps on going. And finally, he comes into the house. And they come stumbling in behind him. He just seems to pay no attention to them at all. It's a difficult question to answer, unless it be that the Lord wanted to be sure that they sensed their need. He wanted to be sure that they really believed he could meet their need. I think some people go to doctors today who really don't want to be cured. I think we've mentioned this before, too. Like back in our study of the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. There are some people who really glory in their illnesses. They couldn't live without their infirmities. It's something to talk about, something to use to get sympathy with, and gives them an excuse not to do what they don't want to do and not to go where they don't want to go. And they just wouldn't know how to get along without their little aches and pains and problems and nervous disorders and so on. And the same thing's true in the spiritual realm. Some people seem to want to be saved from their sin. They say they do. But they evidently really love their sin too much to turn from it to the Lord Jesus. They haven't given very much evidence that they really do. And sometimes in the gospel record, the Lord requires people to really give evidence of their desire to be healed. He really wants to know that they mean what they're saying with their lips. And so he doesn't turn around and heal them right away. He just kind of pays no attention to them for a few moments anyway. And when he was come into the house, verse 28, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yea, Lord. Now, this seems to bear out the explanation we just gave of Jesus' delay and neglect of them in verse 27. He asks them a question. Do you really believe that I am able to heal your blindness? And they say, yes, Lord, we are convinced that you're able to do this. Then touched he their eyes, saying, according to your faith be it unto you. What a powerful New Testament principle. According to your faith be it unto you. God does as much in our lives as we're willing to let him do and willing to believe him for. Sometimes we want God to do so much for us, but we show no evidence whatsoever that we really believe he can do it. According to your faith be it unto you. They believed he could heal them of their blindness. And so, because they believed it, Jesus responded according to their faith. And verse 30 says, their eyes were opened. And Jesus strictly charged them, saying, see that no man know it. We know why he said that. We've talked about it before. There was a timetable he was following that would lead ultimately to his death. And so he very carefully scheduled his own death, because he had orders from his Father in heaven. And when events were moving too rapidly, he tried to hold back some of the notoriety he was gaining through his miracles. And other times he made no such attempt. But here he says, see that you charge, or see that no man know it. But they didn't pay a bit of attention to him. They were so happy about the fact that they were once blind, but now they could see, that when they departed, they spread abroad his fame in all that country. And so all the area round about Capernaum got another testimony to the power of Jesus Christ. Another evidence that he was whom he said he was. He was the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah of Israel, the King of the Jews. In verse 32, we see another brief miracle. We read, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a demon. And when the demon was cast out, the dumb spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. This man had a demon that kept him from speaking. Demons seem to exemplify themselves in different ways in New Testament times. This particular demon was a demon of dumbness. He made it impossible for the man to speak. And when Jesus cast him out, he uttered words, something he had not done for a great while. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out demons through the prince of demons. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. All right, now that verse is not actually in paragraph 34. We'll look at it again. I read a little bit too much. I'm using my new Scofield here, and I just realized that's not part of paragraph 34. We'll come back to Matthew 9:35. But let's just say here that this miracle of casting out the demon shows the ever-widening cleavage between the religious rulers of the Jews and the populace of people at large in their opinion about Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were satisfied pretty much with themselves the way they were. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need to be changed. They didn't need a divine Redeemer. The people at large were believing on him. They were saying, it's never been so in Israel. This man must be sent from God. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out demons through the prince of demons. They had already made that decision in chapter 12, which chronologically comes before this passage. Remember that. They'd already made that decision. It was final. It was irrevocable. They had made their value judgment of Jesus Christ. He was demon-possessed. He accomplished what he did through the power of demons. You know, Satan has supernatural power. Don't ever forget that. I was talking about that today to someone. We're talking about astrology. And someone was mentioning that before they were saved, they had great faith in astrology. They read many books, had a great library on the subject, and were amazed to find that there was a certain amount of truth to the way each person was categorized according to their stars, you know. And I said, well, I can't tell you. I've never studied it. I really don't know. But if there is any truth in it, if there is anything supernatural in it, I know where the power comes from. It comes from Satan. He has supernatural power. He can make things look very, very amazing to convince us that it's the truth. And the Pharisees were smart enough to know that Satan had supernatural power, but they were too dumb to realize that the things Jesus Christ was doing could never be attributed to Satan. These acts of mercy and love and graciousness and healing and this forgiveness of sins and this desire to do only good certainly would not come from Satan. But anyway, they didn't care about their own needs. The populace marveled, the Pharisees maligned. One was convinced of their own need, the other was satisfied with themselves the way they were. And that's what made the difference. You know, our reaction to Jesus Christ will depend on how we really view ourselves. If we see ourselves as needy people, then we're going to turn to Him for aid and assistance in time of need. If we see ourselves as pretty well in charge of things and in control of things, then we're not going to turn to Him in our moment of need. You know, how we treat Him depends on our view of ourselves. This is true of unbelievers, too. And there may be some here tonight who aren't sure of their own salvation. What you do with Jesus Christ is going to depend on how you view yourself. If you see yourself as a needy person, a sinner, in need of divine grace, then you're going to turn to Jesus Christ because it is in Him that all God's grace dwells. But if you think that you know, you're a pretty good person and you're going to make it through all right and you're really no worse than the next person and you've got life pretty well under control and you know where you're going and you really don't see yourself as a desperate, needy sinner, then you probably explain Jesus Christ away in some way or other. May God deliver us from the condemning sin of Pharisaism, which is a smug self-sufficiency. It says, I really don't need any help. I'm just making out fine by myself. And they accuse Him of demon possession. All right, just two little miracles inserted in the Matthew record that aren't in Mark's. Let's go back now to Mark chapter 6, shall we? Jesus Christ's last visit to Nazareth. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. We read in verse 6, and He went out from there and came into His own country, and His disciples followed Him. And when the Sabbath day was come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished. He went back into His own country. Let's get that squared away first of all. His own country. The word literally means fatherland. That's the word in the Greek text. It has reference, without a doubt, to the town of Joseph, the town of Nazareth. So you can see according to the scale, can you see the scale down here at the bottom, that the distance between Capernaum and Nazareth looks to be about 17 or 18 miles. He makes his way from the area of Capernaum down into south central Galilee in the mountainous region called Nazareth. This is the town of his childhood. So for all practical purposes, Jesus is back home again. This is only the second time since the beginning of his earthly ministry that the biblical record tells us he comes to the city of Nazareth. And frankly, it's quite surprising to me at all that he comes. Because maybe you remember what happened the last time we were here. If you don't remember, you might look back to Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. Luke chapter 4, verse 28. This is paragraph 39 in Robertson's Harmony, which we talked about a long time ago. But in Luke 4:28, we read, "And all they in the synagogue," this is in Nazareth now, "when they heard these things," the things that Jesus was teaching, "they were filled with wrath, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way." Now, that was all the way back at the beginning of this great Galilean ministry, which this map pictures for us. This is Jesus' Galilean ministry. And all the way back at the outset of it, he went to Nazareth, and they rejected him at the beginning of his Galilean ministry. Tried to kill him, in fact, throw him down off a hill. You know, I'd be a little hesitant to go home if that's the way my people or the folks in my hometown felt about me. They may, some of them, for all I know, but I'm not aware of it anyway. So I go back to Bristol, Pennsylvania once in a while, where I spent my childhood. But if I knew they were going to throw me down off a cliff, I sure wouldn't go. But Jesus went. How gracious and how kind and how forgiving of him. He wants to give them another opportunity to hear the words of eternal life. That's how gracious and merciful and long-suffering our Lord is. He wants them to have another opportunity to believe. And he's the same long-suffering Lord today. Why, there are many passages in the Scripture that tell us about his long-suffering. Passages like 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. It's a passage that many of you are familiar with. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants everybody to be saved. He's not going to force them to be saved, but that's the desire of his heart. And how long-suffering he is with some folks. He just keeps putting up with their insolence and their rebellion and their belligerence and their willful disobedience to his word. Keeps pleading with them, keeps giving them more and more opportunities to receive him. I think there comes a day when God stops extending his grace to them, as Romans 1 and 2 points out, and gives them over to their own lusts. But my, it takes a long time. God is so patient and so long-suffering. And he wants that very gracious long-suffering to be a thing that draws us to himself. But anyway, Jesus goes home. And I want you to notice, please, that he is permitted to teach in the synagogue, verse 2. He began to teach in the synagogue. Now, I've stated before in our study of the Gospels that the synagogues were closing to him. While I made that statement, we're going to see in a little while a passage that I just read in Mark 9:25 that says he went out throughout Galilee teaching in the synagogues. He has one last opportunity, it seems, to get into the synagogues. But after that passage in Matthew 9:25, I can find only two more appearances of Jesus Christ in a synagogue anywhere in Palestine. And this Matthew 9:25 passage is right in the same time frame. But after that, only two more times. You know, the decision of Matthew 12 is firming up. And the leaders in Jerusalem had made the judgment, and the word is getting to all the synagogues and their rulers, don't let Jesus in. But he's still allowed in some, evidently. And one of them was in Capernaum, where Jairus was probably the ruler, and he would have good reason to let Jesus in there, one of the two occurrences. That's in John chapter 6. Since Jesus raised his daughter, he probably let him speak in the synagogue. The other one seems to be somewhere in Judea. It's in Luke 13. We're not sure exactly where it was. But this was his hometown. And I would imagine they let Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth to find out if he was still making those fantastic claims about himself. Was he still telling people he was the Messiah, the Son of God? And so it says that he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, "From where hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands?" Where did this man get all this wisdom? Verse 3, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they were offended at him. Where did this fellow get so smart? We knew him when he was a kid. And he was just like any other kid. He was a good boy, mind you, but he was a boy, you know. He's no different than anybody else. He didn't even go to the rabbinic schools. Where did he get all this wisdom? He grew up in that town. He worked in that town until he was 30 years of age. And he was only a carpenter. It seems to be a statement or a question of reproach in verse 3. Is not this the carpenter? Spoken with a little bit of scorn, you know. The mere lowly woodworker? The common working man? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary? How did he get so smart? And where does he get his power to perform all those miraculous deeds? And they were offended at him. That means literally they stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's not the only time in the New Testament we find a reference like that. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. He came to offer them eternal life by faith in himself. They couldn't believe him. It was too good to be true. And so they passed up the opportunity. They let rumors, preconceived notions, traditional ideas and prejudices rob them of eternal life. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. A lot of folks doing it today. Peter talks about that too, incidentally, in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. But unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Verse 8, 1 Peter 2, 8. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And I'm not enough of a Calvinist to believe that they were appointed to disobey. I think they were appointed to stumble because they disobeyed. That's the way I understand that verse. But the point is, they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And we see the same thing today, unfortunately. People who are tripping over the truth, but who are rejecting it. Who are saying, oh no, that's too simple, that's too good to be true. And they're letting their preconceived notions and their traditional ideas and the things that were handed down to them through their parents and their grandparents rob them of the joy and blessing and assurance of eternal life. You know, their parents gave them the idea that you only get what you earn and work for, and they brought it over into the realm of religion and left them with the impression that, that it's a matter of what you do, and they can't seem to throw it over. And they're trying their best to get their good deeds to outweigh their bad ones. And they just convinced it can't be as simple as Jesus would make it. They stumble at the stumbling stone. Let me make two observations about what we've just read here in verses 2 and 3. I think these verses, for one thing, explain why Jesus waited until the age of 30 to begin his public ministry. I mean, I know it was the will of the Father. I know he did everything according to the Father's will. But I think we look for, you know, some logical human explanation for things like this. And there is one. You notice he's called here the Son of Mary. Now, I can understand Jesus or someone saying that who knew, writing by inspiration of God's Spirit, you know, like the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John someone who believed in him, would use that terminology to refer to his virgin birth. That's fresh on my mind right now because I'm studying the virgin birth. We're going to talk about it Sunday morning. But anyway, if these were believers saying this, I would say, here is evidence of his virgin birth. But I'm sorry, I can't say that here. I think they are indicating something else when they call him the Son of Mary. Some would say they're implying his illegitimacy. The Pharisees accuse him of being born of fornication. I don't even think they're doing that, because these weren't the rulers of the Jews. I don't think these people would make that accusation. But they are implying, I think, that Joseph was dead. He is called the Son of Mary. And I would imagine that Joseph died early in Christ's life, and that as the oldest son, he probably provided for his family until his brothers and sisters were old enough to take care of themselves and take care of their mother. I can't prove that, but there are other Bible expositors and exegetical commentaries that actually make that suggestion. That Joseph, since he's nowhere referred to after the nativity story, probably died very early in Christ's life, and that Jesus had the responsibility of providing for his mother and his brothers and sisters. Then there's another observation that I think needs to be made from these verses of a doctrinal nature. I think it's very clear that these verses explode the theory of Mary's perpetual virginity. I don't think there's any warrant in the scripture whatsoever for that invention. And I think that's exactly what it is. Mary had other children, sons and daughters. It says so right here. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us also? And so it becomes very clear that Mary had other children, and she was not a virgin all her life. There's no reason, no reason that I can find in the scripture for even trying to suggest that she was. Unless you want to worship her, then maybe that comes in handy. But we've seen on various occasions that Mary herself admitted she needed a Savior. And that's no matter for offense. We all need a Savior because we're all sinners, and Mary was no exception to that. She was a chosen vessel. She was blessed among women. She was chosen for one of the highest and holiest callings of any woman on earth in history, to mother the Son of God. But she was a child of Adam, just like we were, and therefore she had a sin nature. And she had sexual relations with Joseph after Jesus was born, and had children. Incidentally, the virgin birth is really a poor name for that doctrine. The virgin conception would be a better name, I've discovered as I've studied it. There have been unusual births of in various realms of nature, but there have been supernatural births in the scripture, like Isaac's and like John the Baptist's, but the real miracle here was the baby being conceived in the womb of a woman who had never known a man. It was the virgin conception. Anyway, verse 4 says, Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. Jesus reveals one of their problems. Their greatest problem was overfamiliarity. You know, the people closest to great men usually cannot understand why they're so great. In fact, they may even have a tendency to belittle them just a bit. I'm sure you've all had some experience of that nature, meeting or getting close to someone who some great group of people or the world at large consider to be a great person. And the more you got to know them, you realize they were, you know, just like you and me. They had feet of clay, and they had sin natures, and they were very ordinary people who, for some reason or other, had been catapulted to national or prominence of some kind, national or otherwise. I think that explains why some pastors preach to a very small group of people in their own church, but they can draw great crowds, you know, 500 miles away, because people don't know them there. It may explain why it's sometimes easier to win the pagans in Africa to Jesus Christ than it is to win fellow Americans to Jesus Christ, because they know us too well, over familiarity. It may also explain why it's so difficult to witness to members of our own family. Why is it oftentimes easier to witness to a perfect stranger than it is to our parents or our brothers and sisters or other close members of our own family unit? Maybe it's because they know us and we know they know us, and we're a little embarrassed to even share Jesus Christ with them, lest they say, oh, ha, don't you kid me, you know, you're not so great. What's this pious pill stuff, you know? What's this religious fanaticism? We know you, take off the face, you know. Maybe we're afraid of that kind of thing. Because they know us too well. Well, don't let that scare you. Go ahead and share the Lord Jesus with them anyway, and then begin to establish a track record, you know. Show them that Christ has made a difference in your life. Listen, if you're unchanged, by the way, if you're really not living any differently, if you're still yelling at your husband or wife or screaming at the kids, and if there's still as much conflict in your home and problems in your life as there ever was, then maybe you better not witness to your family just yet. Hold off a little while, huh? Maybe you ought to establish a track record first in that case. Show them that when a person yields his life to Jesus Christ and he takes control of their lives, he can help them overcome their weaknesses and have victory over their sins and work out the conflicts in their lives. Overfamiliarity is a deadly thing. It's revealed in John 1:12. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. That was the problem. They knew him. They didn't find any sin in him, but they knew him as a carpenter. They saw him grow up as a boy, and he was he was a human being. He was the God-man. And they couldn't see he was a good boy because he was sinless. That's pretty good. I haven't had any like that, and I'm sure you haven't either. But he was still a boy who grew up in their midst, who carried on a trade in their midst, and they couldn't believe that this one was the Son of God. Overfamiliarity. I don't know, maybe there's somebody here tonight who's letting their over-familiarity with somebody keep them from Jesus Christ. Oh, what a sad and pathetic thing. Don't look at people. Look at him, the Savior. And you won't find any fault in him. He is whom he said he was. Verse 5. And he could do there in Nazareth, remember now, no mighty work, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folks and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching. Now that's a very revealing verse. Jesus Christ was God in flesh. But the word says he could not. He could not, it says. Did you notice that? He could not do many mighty works. Matthew makes the reason even clearer. If you have a harmony, you want to look across the page to Matthew 13:58, it says, and he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Mark seems to connect the two. First it says he could do there no mighty work, and then it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Matthew ties them together, makes it unmistakable. He could not do any mighty works there because of their unbelief. He's God in flesh. He's the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe. But sometimes, now get this, sometimes he limits himself by the human wills he created. And that's what he's doing right here in Nazareth. Limiting himself by the will that he created. I'm a Calvinist, for those of you who know a little theology. The five points of Calvinism are total depravity, unconditional election, a limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. If you want to learn a little theology, that's an acrostic from the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P. Now, of those five points that they say Calvin believed, I'm not sure Calvin really believed all those things, but they say he did. I totally disavow the limited atonement. Jesus Christ died for all men, not just the elect. Scripture is very clear on that point. I'm not too sure about the unconditional election and irresistible grace. Properly defined, maybe I could accept them. I'm not sure. I think the total depravity of the human race and the preservation of God's children by His grace are irrefutable Bible doctrines. So I've been asked if I'm a Calvinist or an Arminian. I would call myself a modified Calvinist. I'm about a 2.5 point out of the 5, all right? For those of you who care, I just thought I'd throw that in. It won't cost you a thing. Nothing extra. But I think God has created a human will. That's what a 5-point Calvinist doesn't believe. He can't accept that. We've had 5-point Calvinists preach in our pulpit, so we don't condemn them or anything. I just don't happen to agree with them. Some of them from Dallas Theological Seminary, by the way, have preached in this pulpit who believe that. And I don't agree with them. And I sit back there and I think, well, I'll straighten him out when he leaves, you know. But I think God created human volition. I can't see anything else as I study my Bible. He's a sovereign God, yet he created human volition. And there are times when he limits himself by those wills that he created. And here's one of them right here. He could not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. The sovereign of the universe limits himself by the human will he created. Now there are other amplifications and applications of that principle. That means he's not going to force his salvation on us. You don't want to be forgiven of your sins? You don't want to spend eternity in heaven? You want to go to hell with some of your other friends? Go ahead. Jesus Christ is not going to make you believe or force you to become a Christian. You're going to have to choose of your own volition. You must recognize that there's not one single thing you can do to save yourself. You are totally lost in sin, fully depraved, unacceptable to a holy God. But God still gave you volition, and he wants you to exercise it positively in favor of putting your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He won't make you do it. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We just read that in 2 Peter 3:9. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 will be there in a few Sunday nights. That verse says he will have all men to be saved. He wants to save everybody. Why doesn't he then, if that's what he wants to do? I don't know how the five-point Calvinists answer that one. Well, I know what they say, but it's not acceptable to me. It doesn't make sense. But anyway, the reason he doesn't save everybody is because he created human volition. And now he says, choose you this day. It's your decision. It's up to you. You can believe him or you can reject him. You know, I think God wants to do some great things in our lives too as believers. I think he wants to really work out some of our problems and solve some of our conflicts and give us victory over sin. He wants to do those things for us. But there are some of our lives he just can't do them. He's tied his own hands because we aren't willing to believe him and really claim that power. He wants to do some great things in our homes and in our church and in every avenue of living. But sometimes he's hampered because of our feeble faith. And we need to cry out as the disciples did one day. We haven't studied yet. It's back in Luke 17:5. Lord, increase our faith. Help us to believe you, God. Just help us to trust you in every area of living. Help us to just rest in your word and its promises to us. God, help us to believe. Like the man who brought his little boy to Jesus. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. It's a contradiction of terms, isn't it? But that's where most of us are. We are believers, but in our hearts there is still that tinge. Those little areas where we haven't yet learned to trust him. Where we have to worry and stew and go to pieces and pity ourselves and blame God and get out of sorts with everybody where we just can't believe him. Oh, he wants to help us, if only we'd let him, by exercising faith. And I think those verses are very, very revealing. He could do there no mighty works because of their unbelief. Well, we move on to paragraph 70. And we go back to Matthew 9 again. And I think we'll just take a little bit of this paragraph. We can't finish it, and usually I stop when we can't finish it. But I don't know. I have 18 minutes after 8. Is my watch right? Anybody have a watch? That's right? Okay. That's too early to let you go. You wouldn't think you got your money's worth tonight. I'd let you go to 18 minutes after, would you? All right, Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. We read it. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now, this is following his second and final rejection at Nazareth. He begins another extensive tour of the cities and villages of Galilee. And notice, please, his threefold ministry. He's preaching. See it? Teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. The word preaching means heralding, announcing the good news that God's kingdom is near because the king is present. The second thing he's doing is teaching. That is expounding and explaining the scriptures, showing how they look forward to him. He's preaching, he's teaching, and he's healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Meeting human needs. He was thereby demonstrating that he was the Messiah. And he was healing every disease among the people. I think that's very interesting. Because those that profess to have a healing ministry today very seldom have 100% success. Jesus did. They tell us because he had a healing ministry, we should have a healing ministry too, and that we're not preaching the whole gospel if we're not healing people. Well, Jesus was interested in human needs, and we need to be interested in human needs too, and do everything we can to help people in need. But I haven't met anybody yet who is healing every disease among the people, as it says in Matthew 9:35. If they can do that, why don't they go into the hospitals and empty them out? They don't have a healing ministry like Jesus had, like they claim they're having. But anyway, verse 36 says, "And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they were faint and were scattered abroad, a sheep having no shepherd." That's a snapshot in the very heart of Jesus. Everywhere he went, there were people, people, people. And he noticed that these people were faint. Do you see it? They were faint. The word means weary and troubled. They were burdened down with the cares of life. And their religious leaders were offering them nothing to help. Nothing but pious platitudes and more rules to keep, but no real assurance. They were burdened down, weary and troubled, faint. Secondly, they were scattered as sheep, having no shepherd. In other words, they had no meaning or purpose to life. They were just wandering aimlessly down the corridors of time, waiting for death to come. There's just no hope. Scattered as sheep without a shepherd. Dejected, discouraged, cast down. In fact, that's the literal meaning of the word scattered. Cast down. Cast down as sheep without a shepherd. Just wandering around, not knowing really what life's all about. Things haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have they? Well, if that isn't a commentary in our times, I never saw it. I never saw one. Faint, weary, troubled, burdened down with the cares of life, finding no help in religion, wandering aimlessly, with cast down and discouraged, with no meaning or purpose to life. That's a commentary of the 20th century. And who cares? Most people just want to live their own lives. You know, let the other fellow work out his problems and find meaning to his life the best way he can. I got enough problems of my own trying to find, you know where I'm going in life. I've got enough problems of my own to worry about anybody else. But Jesus was moved with compassion. The word literally means he felt with them in their distress, in his innermost being. It comes from the word that is sometimes translated in the King James Version, the bowels. Meaning the innermost being. He felt with them in their distress, right down to the core of his being. Just kind of knotted up his stomach when he saw those people cast down and weary and troubled and wandering aimlessly through life. And he saith unto his disciples, verse 37, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few." He's speaking, of course, of the spiritual harvest. Those people were ripe. They were ready to be plucked. They were ready to trust Christ and be saved. The harvest was plenteous. course, people today are ready too. Some of them don't know they're ready. They know they're looking, searching, ready for something. They don't know what. And when you come along and present them to Jesus Christ, they know that fits the void in their souls. That's what they've been looking for. People today are ready, but somebody's got to tell them. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Somebody's going to tell him. In Jesus' day, he couldn't do it all alone. He'd taken upon himself a human body, and he was limited by time and space. He could not tell everybody. He needed somebody to help him. So he chooses today, likewise, not to do it alone. He needs somebody to help him. He wants somebody to be his mouth, somebody to be his feet, someone to carry the message. It's not easy. It takes laborers. Laborers. It's work to share Jesus Christ. And Jesus is looking for laborers. People are willing to roll up their sleeves and pitch into the task. How are we going to find them? Verse 38 is a good place to begin. Pray. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. There's a world dying without Christ. Jesus is looking for laborers to go and tell them how to receive eternal life. Where will we ever find enough people to reach a whole wide world? Jesus says, start praying. Do you ever pray that the Lord will send out workers to reach a lost world? He's a sovereign God. Don't forget it. But he has still placed the responsibility of reaching the world with us. And part of his strategy is prayer. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Of course, I'm not going to deal with it. We'll wait till we get to chapter 10 next week. But there is a danger in praying for the Lord to send out laborers. There's a warning. The Surgeon General didn't issue it. But if you put chapter 10 with chapter 9, you get a warning on this package. Watch out when you pray, because God may send you. That's the moral of chapter 10 following chapter 9, and we'll look at it in more detail next time. But you know, God's looking for laborers, and he'd like to have all of us on the team. All of us. I was reading an article by famous pastor just the other day saying, he began to realize that less than 25% of his total congregation were needed to carry on the program of his church. That's counting everything. Choir, Sunday school teachers, children's church workers, ushers. Name everything. It only required 25% of his membership. He said, here we are preaching and people ought to get involved. We don't even have jobs for them to do, he said. And then he began to think about the Lord's commission in the New Testament. There's plenty to be done, friends. Plenty to be done. If you don't have a job in the church yet, you can be an arm of this assembly of believers in your neighborhood, where you work, in your school. You can be God's sent one, God's missionary, sharing the good news, heralding the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's as important as any other job in the church. How can anybody say, well, they don't need me over there? We need you to come in and learn the word and be equipped to move out and win your world for Jesus Christ. Why not pray that God will thrust forth laborers and then say, like Isaiah, here am I, Lord, send me. Let's pray.